We looked at Jesus describing himself as the Good Shepherd. Jesus talked about his role as someone who was called to them as their shepherd. And he described his calling to his people as something that is so powerful that he was willing to lay every aspect of his life down to complete that task of being the Good Shepherd, no matter what it cost him. So he was telling his people, the people in Jerusalem around the temple at that time, that there was no price that was too high for him to pay for them. What an incredible message, right? Now that was what he was telling them in last week's sermon. He was telling his people, guys, my people, I love you. I am your good shepherd. There is no price for me to pay for your souls. Now in those days, while the job of being a shepherd itself was not really a glamorous job, it was one of those jobs in which you almost were an outcast among in respectable society. And yet, very interestingly, in the metaphorical sense, when the term shepherd was used, it was associated with the roles of kings and rulers. And it was understood that a king's role was to be a shepherd of the people in some way. It's kind of like the word servant today. You know, the servant, the word doesn't have glamour in today's society, right? You don't find anybody with a business card that says servant, right, under their name. And then they're proudly handing that over to people, right? At the same time, we associate public servants, with that role. They are high government officials, but we call them public servants because that is their role, right? And so this word shepherd had that same connotation. And in the practical form, it was a very low word, but at the same time, it was associated with the people who were supposed to be ruling the people. And Jesus, now, he was taking that role of being a shepherd, and he was putting a public and official stamp on it, and he was declaring to the Jews and to the people around him, he was saying that I am your good shepherd. Jesus was giving a very, very beautiful and empathetic and non-judgmental and comforting message to the people, right? To all those who could hear him on that day. Now the question is, so how did the people hearing him react to his message, right? If it was so beautiful and so good, did they really take it in that sense? Now what we see from what the passage that we just read today is that the people reacted to his message in two very distinct ways, all right? One set of people think that Jesus is demon-possessed, okay? And the other set of people think that if you were to look at Jesus' words and his actions, I mean, there's no way that he can be demon-possessed, okay? Two very distinct responses to Jesus' beautiful claim and his beautiful love message to the people. There are two camps. Those who feel in their gut that those words from Jesus there's something true, something deeply meaningful about those words that Jesus was telling them, even though they don't understand it fully, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, they didn't have the benefit of the big picture that, you know, having all of the Bible bound together in one form that we have, they didn't have all of those benefits, right? But still, what they had, just a few words of Jesus, something deep inside them told them that that is true. On the other hand, the other group of people hear Jesus' words, and it's like water on a duck's back. No matter how much love is poured on them, no matter what is said to them, no matter what miracles are shown to them, it seems to have zero impact. And all they can think of is, this man, I mean, yeah, he's shown us a lot of power, but we know the explanation for that. Of course, he's demon-possessed, right? Incredible, and yet, Jesus' response, Jesus' words evoke two very different kinds of responses. And the fact is that, and so when we look at those responses, verse 19 to verse 21 goes into an elaboration of how people respond to Jesus. Now, I've told you this in past sermons, but I want to repeat this because this is really important. When people are in one of those two camps, you have to remember that this is an intermediate time, right? This is not a period in history where Jesus was revealed in the fullness and clarity of who he was, right? And so there is a doubt that always persists. And the doubt is this, that for those people who did not really fully understand who Jesus was and who were attributing, you know, different reasons for his power, is it because Jesus' witness to them was not clear enough? Was not clear? Because after all, you know, people come from different places in life, right? People come from places of different backgrounds, different brokenness in life, different levels of self-awareness, different levels of even a capacity to make sense of the world around them. People are different, right? People come from different places. And so you can always, you know, attribute the fact that if people did not get Jesus, it was because of a whole bunch of factors, right? And so Jesus' response to that is that, okay, maybe they're not getting me because they still haven't understood fully. And so what Jesus does is that he amplifies his message to the next level. And that's what we are seeing in this passage. Because Jesus in two camps, he makes what he is saying clearer to them. Let me just explain. When we come to verse 22, we are introduced with two very interesting pieces of information. Right? Verse 22 opens with these words. It is now winter. It's interesting that, you know, we all talked about how cold it is, right? Over the weekend, and some of us don't even have, you know, heating in our house, and it's cold, right? That's what winter does to you. Well, and then there's a second piece of information. It says that it was the time of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. We're going to look at what these two words and phrases mean. Well, when you look at the phrase, it is now winter, was it just a little bit of weather trivia thrown in while the gospel writer is just getting his groove on and getting his story going? Well, not really. We know from the way the Gospel of John is structured that every piece of information in the Gospel of John is put there for a purpose, right? We know that in John, when he gives details like it was day, it was morning, or it was night, it was not just a piece of trivia. He was actually trying to, with that piece of information, convey something about a certain mood in that story, right? And this is not just unique to John. We see that in literature as well. You see, Shakespeare does the same thing in the poem Richard III, where this villain, Gloucester, says these lines. It may be familiar to you, right? Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious summer by this son of York, right? Those weather words there are trying to communicate a certain mood. The weather words in our case are telling us something very specific about the spiritual state of Jerusalem at that time. You see, Apostle John was letting us know that there was a wintry coldness that prevailed in the city of Jerusalem towards God at the time that Jesus was acting. To get into this coldness and the origin of it in a little bit more detail, we have to look at the next detail, right? The next detail that was mentioned was that we were in a time of the festival of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication. Here's the backstory to Hanukkah. 164 years before Christ, Jerusalem was being ruled by the Syrian Empire. Now, when the Syrians first came and took over Jerusalem, they were actually pretty nice to the people of Jerusalem. They let them worship and they gave them freedom. But the emperor's son, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he took over, he was as obnoxious to the Jews as you can get. He hated the Jews, and he came into the temple in Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple by putting pig's blood on it, and then he erected the statue of Zeus right there in the temple and made the people worship Zeus. Now you can imagine how repulsive that was to the Jewish people, right? It was just as in your face as you can get. That caused the Jewish people to rebel against this person, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was known as an abomination. There was a rebel leader called Judas Maccabees at that time who rose up. And he gathered the people, he rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes, and he managed to defeat him and overthrow the Syrians and actually get a short period of independence and freedom for the Jewish people. And when he did that, he went into the temple, he cleansed the temple, and he rededicated it to Yahweh, reinstituted the sacrifice to Yahweh, which had stopped for a period of time. And you can imagine, this was a great moment for the people, right? A great moment of liberation that made them so incredibly happy. Now, it is that rededication that became an annual celebration for the Jews, and that is the festival of dedication, that is Hanukkah, right? Now, the interesting thing about Hanukkah is that they were not just celebrating the fact that they got the temple back, and they could worship Yahweh again. But that celebration was a very clear looking forward to the Messiah. Because they were saying, Judas Maccabees did liberate us for a period of time. But for them, that was a symbol of the fact that the Messiah would come and liberate them forever. But here's the catch, though, in that situation. As they were thinking about the Messiah, they were thinking about the Messiah as someone like Judas Maccabees, a revolutionary, a military leader, somebody who would overthrow whoever was ruling them and be powerful and give Jerusalem and Judah a standing of power that would, a place that they would be more powerful than their surrounding empires, right? Now, this is an important dynamic to understand because this shaped the messianic expectation of the people. So when people were thinking that the Messiah is coming, they were thinking of a military ruler. Now, whose job was it to actually correct the people and to reshape them, to reshape their thinking according to what the Old Testament was saying about the Messiah? It was the job of the shepherds of the day, right? Of the priests and the spiritual leaders. But these people did nothing to change the messianic expectation. They, in fact, fed into it, right? And so, when Jesus, in that context, he's looking at the people and they're so misguided, his heart breaks for them. And so when he comes to the people and says, I'm going to be your good shepherd, he was contrasting himself to the shepherds who were actually misguiding the people, who were really just interested in their own positions, in their own, what they could get out of it. And they didn't care about being true spiritual stewards of the people. Right? So this is the contrast that Jesus was trying to make when he presented himself as the good shepherd. You see, if you look at Jesus' task, his task was actually a complicated one. In fact, there were two tasks. The first thing Jesus had to do as he presented himself to the people, he had to first correct the messianic image that was there prevalent in the times, and he had to fulfill the messianic expectation. Right? Now, this was a tricky task. Because if Jesus had just come openly and said, "I am the Messiah," they would have thought that he is the Messiah like the military leader that they were expecting, right? So he couldn't just simply come and say he's the Messiah unless he first corrected the messianic expectation. But if he focused on trying to correct the messianic expectation and then say he's the Messiah, people would have looked at him and said, "Hey, you're just trying to change people's mind about the Messiah to fit you so that you can then be lift yourself up as the Messiah." You see that? It's a catch-22 situation. It was a complicated issue. Right? And so when people came to Jesus and asked him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." It was a simple question. But it was not a simple question to answer. You see, because he would fall into one of the two traps. And so to that question, instead of giving the people a simple answer to their question, "Hey, I am the Messiah," which would have solved nothing, Jesus chose to tackle that question indirectly. So instead of saying that he was the Messiah right there and then, he told them that he was the Good Shepherd. And he gave them a cryptic answer that put the onus of figuring out the truth on them rather than spoon-feeding them the answer. Right? So what Jesus ends up telling the people is that you need to examine my words and my actions and then come to your own conclusion. I'm not going to tell you the answer. So people take that input and they grapple with it and they come to two different conclusions. One set of people say that Jesus was demon-possessed. And the other say, "Yeah, we think Jesus cannot be demon-possessed. We think that he is who he says he is." Right? Now I want to turn our attention to these people. Let's take a closer look at each category. The first set of people are the people who think that Jesus is demon-possessed. And I'm calling them the truth spinners. Now if you look at the truth spinners, when they encounter Jesus, at this stage, you know, before they really, you know, understand who Jesus is, there's not much to distinguish between a truth spinner and a truth seeker, right? Because they don't know who Jesus is as much as the truth seekers. They're asking the questions. They have many questions. You know, who is Jesus? What is he, you know, what's he doing? Where does his authority to do what he does come from? They're asking all these questions, right? And they have a right to ask these questions. But then they are exposed to Jesus' words and miracles. They see what Jesus is doing. And, you know, Jesus has done so many things. He does some amazing miracles. He speaks with so much love, so much passion, so much clarity. And they get all this input. They hear everything that Jesus has to say. And in the end, nothing that Jesus has said or done changes their mind. They are in the same place as they were before. Right? It's almost like it didn't matter what Jesus did. It didn't matter. Nothing that Jesus revealed about himself, about God, you know, would matter. As far as the truth spinners were concerned, Nothing moved them. And they would come up with the most devious explanations for Jesus' power. Explanations like Jesus' power came from the fact that he was demon-possessed, probably. So why were they not able to see the truth? They were not able to see the truth because they were never interested in the truth. You see, because if they were to admit that truth, the fact of the matter is that it would have cost them too much. As Pharisees or people who were enjoying in those days the power and the wealth that came from their position, it would represent, believing who Jesus was would have cost them to have to turn their life over to him and possibly give up all of the privileges that they enjoyed in those days. It was not worth it to them to do that. They didn't want to turn their life over to Christ. They didn't want to become part of Jesus' kingdom because they were the lords of their own kingdom and they had it pretty good, right? And so they said, we don't want to risk what we have. So we are not going to fall for this Jesus guy, right? Now contrast their reaction to the reaction of the truth seekers. Now the truth seekers also had many questions about who Jesus was. What he came to do, they had questions about where Jesus' authority came from. But as they examined the evidence, their worldview started to change. They realized that Jesus was who he said he was. And they were willing to believe, even if it meant that everything in their life would have to change. Starting from their innermost reality of admitting that they were sinful, they had nothing to stand on, and their life was a house of cards glued with pride, a house of cards that needed to be blown away. So what is the difference between the truth seeker and the truth spinner? Well, one big difference is their agenda, right? One group wanted to find the truth, and the other was not interested in the truth no matter what. When you look at our passage, in fact, Jesus gives us an interesting explanation for the existence of these two groups. He says that the reason why there are two groups is because, I'll read from verse 25 to 28. He said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This, friends, I think is really fascinating. Because from the beginning of salvation history, people have been wondering about this question, right? What distinguishes Noah from his neighbors? What distinguished Esau from Jacob? Or Abraham from his brothers? Or David from Saul? I mean, you can go down all the way from the beginning of history, you know, starting with, Seth and Cain, right? Starting all the way from the beginning of history and coming all the way to our time. You and I, we too were called, right? Why were we called and why was somebody else not called, right? And people come up with all kinds of explanations. Maybe there was some difference in our goodness, our righteousness. Maybe there was some difference in our maybe spiritual intelligence, that we were able to discern something that somebody else was not able to discern. There are all kinds of explanations that people come up with. But Jesus' explanation of the existence of two groups is very simple. According to him, the group of people who can recognize who he is are people who are part of his sheep. They belong to him. They know him. They recognize his voice. And the others were never part of his sheep in the first place. They don't recognize him. They belong somewhere else. Right? Now, if the sheep do belong to him and do come to him, then our passage today says that he is giving those sheep, the ones who belong, two amazing promises. The first promise is the promise of eternal life. He promises that his sheep will have eternal life. And then he promises that whatever he gives that sheep, those sheep, that bond, that special relationship, that will be a relationship that can never be broken. Right? An amazing gift and a gift that can never be taken away. That's what he's promising those sheep. So what does that mean? What does all this mean for you and me, right? There are many things that, there are many implications for us and for our lives. But for today, I'm just going to focus on two things, two implications. One is, if you are working with a seeker, or if you are a seeker yourself, this is the approach that is the only valid approach to the seeker. When a seeker asks you a question about Christ, what you declare about Christ is not important. It makes no difference, right? What God expects of you in your interaction with the seeker is just to be a transparent conduit of Christ's words and actions. You communicate what Christ has said. And if Christ communicates cryptically in a particular situation, you don't have to solve it for them. Pass that on cryptically as well. Put the onus on them to do the work and find out the reasons or the conclusions. Your conclusions and your declarations of who Christ is makes no difference. Because for the seeker to come to that place of giving their life to Christ, it is they who have to make the declaration for themselves. Right? It's very hard to do. It's very hard to hold back. But it doesn't help in spoon-feeding a seeker. You have to be able to, your work with a seeker is all about communicating the work that they need to do. Christ, when he was working with the seeker, he gave them the information and said, now grapple with this, folks. Struggle with this. I'm going to give you some information. You do the work. You find out whether I am your good shepherd or not. Whether I am savior, I'm your savior or not. Whether what I am offering to you is good news to you or not. That is for you to decide. It's not for Christ to declare to them. It is not for other people to tell them that Christ is their good news. It's for them to conclude. They have to do the work. And if they don't do the work, they're never going to come to that conclusion. Right? So, when you're working with a seeker, or if you're a seeker yourself, you have to do the work. Other people's conclusions is not going to make any difference to you. And the fact is, and the promise is, that if you do belong to Christ, then you will hear Christ's words with a sense of familiarity. Like you know, you pick up your phone and speak to your parents. They don't have to introduce themselves to you, right? You know them, right? That's the kind of familiarity that will be invoked when Christ is speaking to a true seeker, a seeker after truth. And the seeker will find that voice and find that place of belonging and come to Christ. And our job is to be that conduit, to be the one to direct them to Christ and to help them to figure out what is the work that they need to do. That's all our responsibility is. Not to spoon feed the seeker. The second thing I want to bring to your attention in terms of application of this dialogue between Christ and the people is that what Christ is promising the one who belongs is a bond that cannot be broken, right? Christ is saying, those who have given, those who have come into my hand, have come into my hand because my Father has given them to me. And whom the Father has given to me, no one can snatch away from my hand. Why? Because my Father is stronger than anybody out there in the universe. I mean, that's incredible, right? Now, here's the thing though, that if you are somebody who belongs to Christ and you come to Christ and you have this eternal hope, this assurance that nobody can snatch you away, it does actually lead to two different responses, right? Some people might think, oh, this is license, right? Now that I have got Christ in my life and nothing I do can take me away from Christ, now that's license for me to do anything I want, because ultimately I can get away with it, right? I mean, it's always a temptation, right? And you always wonder, and sometimes, I don't know if this thought has ever crossed your mind, but I have wondered about, you know, why did God have to just put that in there? You know, He could have kept us a little bit more on the edge of our seat, right? Probably we would have much better Christians if we were a little bit more on the edge of our seat, right? And rather than giving us this assurance from day one, and then us, you know, hanging back and taking it easy, right, in our Christian walk, right? So you wonder, you know, why, you know, Christ is so generous that from day one He gives us His assurance. Nothing will affect my relationship with you. Nobody can snatch you away from my hand, right? But here's the deal, folks. You know, the reason why the Bible is very clear about this assurance that He is giving us is this. That the religions of this world are full of people who are trying to work towards their salvation. They're trying to gain brownie points so they can get salvation, right? And Christ is very clear. It's not what you do that gets you your salvation. It is what Christ has done that gets you your salvation. But what Christ wants us to do is that if we are people who belong to Him, then that should result in us saying, if I belong to Christ, then I'm not trying to see what I can do to get away with my sinful actions. My focus is on trying to please my Heavenly Father. And that distinguishes whether we belong to Him or not. It's not what we can get away with, but what we can do to please our Heavenly Father. Right? And that gives us a freedom so that as we work in God's vineyard, as we walk towards that final destination, we are not constantly having to look back over our shoulder and see if Christ is still there. No. God wants us to be in complete freedom. Know that He is going to be there. You just have to walk forward into what He has called you to do. That assurance of salvation was to free us to do what He wants us to do. Not because we are trying to work into our salvation. We are trying to work out of our salvation. Right? So I hope that as we navigate this world, you know, we will be in both situations. We will be in places where people will come to us as ambassadors and ask us questions about Christ. There will be seekers and there will be truth spinners. I hope that as you meditate on this passage, that you would be equipped to deal with both the truth seekers and the truth spinners well. And then as we live out our salvation, I hope that we can live it out with a sense of freedom, knowing that we're not going to be worried about whether Christ is there or not behind us. He is there. He's there behind us. He is there ahead of us. He's calling us. We belong. And there's no question in His mind whether we belong or not. Right? The only thing is how much we desire to please God. And that's the only thing that matters. So, I pray that all of us will be a community that grows in that sense of belonging, so that we, our one focus as a community will be that the way we live our lives is a way that pleases our Father in heaven, who has invited us into his household. As prodigals who have returned, we now belong, and all we have to do is live a life that pleases him. Nothing that we do will shake our place in God's house. So may that be empowering to each one of us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives. We want to thank you for calling us. We want to thank you for being our good shepherd. We want to thank you for laying your love on us so generously. Not because we deserve it, not because we are better than anybody else, O Lord, but because you have chosen us, and that's all that matters. We can hear your voice, we can recognize you. Lord, I pray that you would enable each of us to be effective to those people in our lives that you have put who are seeking you. Help us to be wise, to discern between those who are truly seeking and those who are truth spinners. And most of all, Lord, help us to live our own lives in you with that desire to please you above all else. Help us to live our lives faithfully so that one day we can meet you and you can embrace us into that new reality that you have prepared for us. That new eternal kingdom. So thank you, Lord, for calling each one of us, for being our shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.